We'll be turning to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9 in our study today. Matthew, chapter 9. We've been looking at some miracles of our Lord. And so as you turn in your scriptures, we'll be picking up another miracle or so, a call of a disciple and the work of God in being displayed by Matthew for us. And of course, Matthew does not follow a chronological order. We'll find that there are distinctions between the Gospels because they each have an individual purpose and an individual task. Matthew's is to proclaim Jesus Christ as the rightful king, and so kings do majestic things. And so in chapter 8, we find the king doing some majestic things, don't we? We find that by a touch, he cleanses a leper. We find that without a touch, he cleanses a centurion's servant. He banishes a fever. He stills the winds and the waves. And we'll find that he rules over demons. All these things are physical things. He's going to have some effect as this crescendo of Matthew writing has to do with the spiritual things that we'll start off with in Matthew chapter 9. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 in our preparation for our study in the Word of God together. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." At once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." He arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in new wineskins, and both are preserved." Interesting passage. Kind of a hard one to pull together an outline, in a sense. However, once you begin to see the threads, it makes sense all together. And I hope you'll see the sense of the outline. Obviously, in all four instances, the presence of Jesus Christ is the focus. It's his presence being evidenced. And so we will also see that it's his presence that's being explained, his presence in dealing with sin, his presence in calling disciples, his presence in dealing with people's lives being changed, and why is he here, and then what is the significance of his coming. And so here's our outline for today. In his presence, sinners are forgiven, or faith is rewarded if you want to see it that way, but sinners are forgiven in his presence. In his presence, disciples are called. In his presence, authentic Christianity is the coin of the realm. And finally, in his presence, everything changes. Everything changes in his presence. We're called to live in the presence of the Lord, to practice the presence of Christ. In his presence, sins are forgiven. In his presence, disciples are called. In his presence, authentic Christianity is the coin of the realm. And in his presence, everything changes. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll guide us as we look to the Word of God. Teach us the lessons that you have hidden away and stored up for us. And I pray that our hearts would be rejoicing in you, that we will see your hand. We'll see the glory of the presence of Jesus Christ. If there's one without Jesus Christ, I pray that they'll understand the significance of the very words that he gives, that your son gives to the paralytic. "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Lord, I pray that you might touch our lives with the significance of all of this text, for It is dramatic. Guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. What's interesting in this, too, is that we know it's written by Matthew. Matthew recounts his call to be a disciple, and he takes one verse to do that, which is interesting. He tells us a bit about Matthew. In the middle of it all, he's pointing it all to Christ, not his call. He's telling you not much about himself. He doesn't toot his own horn. He lets other gospel accounts describe him. What's interesting to me is that Matthew, in his proclamation of the king, is evidencing the king all along, and the crescendo of his evidence here as we get to chapter 9 is that he heals people, that he does great things with a word or with a touch. He can calm the storm. He can tell the demons what they're going to do. He can command them. But he hasn't yet told us what he does for your soul, the power Jesus Christ has over the soul. And so now he's going to, in the capstone of it all, show you that in the presence of Jesus Christ, dramatic things happen. That his coming was a dramatic thing. It was not just a patch on an old garment, but it is a change day. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do in your life, to change you. In the presence of Christ, sinners are forgiven. Verses 1 through 8 describe this for us. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. He's just been kicked out from this area over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He goes back to Capernaum, his city, which I think is fascinating. It's not where he was born, but it certainly was a place he loved to be. And as he came there, he begins to teach. And the other gospel accounts give us more information because they tell us about the man and about his friends and about the faith of these people. As the crowds gather into this towards this house where Jesus is teaching, they find that they can't get access to Christ. And they've got this friend who is paralyzed. And being paralyzed, the friend can't even come. He's so paralyzed, he's got to be carried on some kind of a mat or a bed of some sort. And so these four friends come along carrying him, and they've got such faith. As a matter of fact, this individual has such faith that if he can just be in the presence of the Lord, something big will happen. What's interesting is what these friends do. They go up on top of the house, and they begin to tear the roof of the house apart. And you might think this is really awful, but in their day, it would be something common. It was something they could do. I don't want you digging a hole through the roof of my house, let me tell you. I don't think you want somebody digging a hole through the roof of your house. But it was common for them, as they had their grain on the rooftop or other things on the rooftop, as they worked upon them, to open a hole in the house and drop the grain through the house, and they could easily close it up. It was boards, it was logs, it was mud, it was packed down. I will never forget a story of a good friend of ours. He's redoing his house, and he had a bathtub that he really wanted to get up into the second floor. He'd gotten a hold of this bathtub, didn't have a lot of money to do a lot with, and so in order to get the bathtub upstairs, he cut a hole in the ceiling of, I think it was his kitchen, and then lifted this bathtub up and got it into the bathroom, then sealed it all up. And I thought, you're a nut. But then you realize that this is something you do when you have to do something. And these four friends cut a hole in the roof and dropped this friend of theirs down in front of the Lord as he's teaching. Well, you're going to make room when someone's coming down through a roof, aren't you? And so there is going to be this audience this paralytic has. Matthew doesn't give us all these details. Why? It's because it's about the presence of Christ. He gives us just enough to understand what was going on, and in that process of helping us understand, he focuses upon the Lord. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." What a strange thing to say. We've not seen the Lord do this up to this point. It's an odd thing to say, isn't it? It would be for us to hear somebody say that. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. It's certainly a shocking statement. So what was the meaning behind it? I think what this does is it explains to us the fact that the Lord sees the heart of this man. There's nothing telling us why this man got paralyzed or how the paralyzation took place. We certainly get the idea he can't do anything for himself. It almost sounds like a neck injury. It sounds like something where the individual is immobilized, but he's got faith. Yet we're treated with an insight into the individual. There is no request given, Lord, heal me. But it's obvious he needs that. it's also obvious to our Lord what's going on in the heart and in the soul. And as our Lord looks to him, he speaks to the real need. The real need was that his sin would be forgiven. You see, most of us focus on needs that are very surface. It would be physical needs. It would be financial needs. It would be difficulties wherever we are. But what our Lord looks to in this individual's life as he talks to the internal conflict, there's going to be the need for healing. Oh, absolutely. Every one of us knows what that feeling is. When you're immobilized, when you're sick, you know what your need is. But there's a bigger need always. It's to the heart and to the soul of the matter. And what our Lord is looking at here is potentially a connection between why this man is paralyzed and his sinful life, and the need to be forgiven is paramount. It's the one that this man rests upon as his highest need, and that's the one the Lord speaks to. It doesn't speak to the need of the life. That will be taken care of. But to the soul. To the soul, our Lord says, take courage. Take heart, son. Kind of a familial sound to it. It's that idea of there's a connection here with this Savior who he potentially has never met before. The Savior called me his son. Recognize this identity together. And he says, your sins are forgiven? The Greek tense is the idea of something that took place in the past with continuing results today. It's a present position, a present situation, a present blessing. Your sins are forgiven, he says. That's what this man needed to hear. This is what he longed to hear, was that the Son of God would say to him, your sins are forgiven. If you're saved, you know the significance of those words. For the Lord one day looked at you and said, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. That is a work of God. That is a work worthy of the King. That is a phenomenal statement, and it's what you heard when you were in the throes of despair, when you were under conviction because you were lost and on your way to hell because your sin condemned you before a holy God. How amazing to hear. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now, believers, I know that that's enough for you to close your Bibles and walk home or go home today and have a full day worth of worship, isn't it? Isn't that phenomenal to think of those words? If you're born again, you have heard those words and you know what it means. And your heart rejoices. How amazing. One commentator put it this way. He said, you know, if there's a religion that doesn't take care of sin, if it doesn't deal with sin and remove it from you, it's not worthy of the name religion. And I sat there looking at a book written in 1904. I thought, wow, think of all the religions and the denominations out there today that don't have an ability to say your sins. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. People walk around you every day, and they've never heard those words. They think they have to do so many Hail Marys or whatever acts of penance. They think things are being remembered, and they're not fully forgiven yet, or they're in some religion that doesn't deal with sin at all, and so somehow you got to kill yourself in order to get God to notice you. There are other religions that have taken from people the access to the Word of God because they've made the Word of God of no effect. It's a book of men and of myths, and so, you know, we hope we get to heaven. Hope so. Hope my good works outweigh my bad. None of those religions have these words in them, or at least focus upon them. They're missing somewhere. What a statement of Jesus Christ. It was a statement that Jesus Christ is saying, I'm God. For those who say Christ never said that, the audience figured it out. We'll see that in a moment. He's claiming the work of God. Matthew, this humble tax collector, this sinner who God called, writes these words and says, look at the Savior that called me. This Savior is the one who says your sins are forgiven and he can do something about it. That's what the meaning is of the presence of the Lord. Sinners are forgiven. Look at the next several words. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And we're going to find that they not only thought that Jesus Christ ascribed to himself only the work of a God, and Jesus described to himself that he can do the work of a God, but also he does it in a flippant manner because of the words he chose to use. That's the way their mind is tracking. That's the way the sinner's mind works. They don't see how anything can be done that really forgives sins. But Jesus Christ stood before them, spoke the words this man needed to hear, and others never understood it because they took offense. So our Lord's going to point out their hypocrisy, and he's going to prove to them what they should see. Jesus knowing, or literally seeing their thoughts, I mean, it must have been written all over their faces. It must have been obvious where they were coming from. Seeing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise and walk'?" We look at these two things, and we know that neither one is easy to say, or it is really easy to say either one. You can say, "Your sins are forgiven you," just as easily as you can say, "Get up and walk, paralytic." It's an easy thing to say. Which is easier? In other words, what our Lord is doing to the Hebrew mind and to these who are listening, he's equating the two things. The one who can heal him is the one who can forgive his sins. Which is easier to say? And while they're sitting there casting about, well, it's really easy to say it, but it's really hard to do. But you know, if you really can do it, it's really hard for you to say either word. He just breaks off the conversation, turns to the paralytic, and he says right there, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he rose and departed to his house. What an astonishing event. For that man, the paralytic, who is obviously casting about in his conscience and his heart, "I have a need to be healed, but my biggest need is to be forgiven." He heard the words he needed to hear first. And as a blessing of God, the Lord then shows to these who are there, the scoffers, the one who accuse him of blasphemy, he shows to them that he can do the healing because he can do the forgiving. And they are dumbfounded. And the people who stand around and observe this, they're amazed that Jesus Christ can do these things. Amazing, they said, that God would give the power among men to do these things. They don't quite get the full significance of it, but the guy who is paralytic, he did. He heard the words that you and I must treasure. "Take heart. Be of good courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." You know, we'll be looking to communion next Sunday, and we're remembering the Lord's death till he comes, and it's good for us to be reminded of the significance of forgiveness. Though some of you have been saved for a long time, it's good to remember what forgiveness means. Forgiveness in its simplicity is the first great need of every human being, forgiveness of sins, in its all its simplicity. Two, this is so because the unforgiven sin shuts us away from God in heaven. Without forgiveness, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness. If you're unforgiven, you can't go to heaven. No, the good deeds will not outweigh the bad. They can't. The bad one will send you to a Christless eternity in hell because God is holy. And in order to be a just God, he cannot have sin in his presence. Forgiveness is the only answer through Jesus Christ. The one who can heal is the one who also forgives. Three, forgiveness is not merely the taking away of the punishment of sin, but it is restoration of the family of God, to his favor, to the enjoyment of his love as children and heirs of God. Talk about being taken from the depths to the heights. That's what forgiveness is. Are you forgiven? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know the significance of "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven"? Four, forgiveness includes the washing away of sin. It will be remembered no more. The past life will be seen in the radiance of God's love, which will make us forget the sin in admiration of God's goodness and mercy and love in the salvation of such as we are. Pelabet goes on to say, sin is forgiven for Christ's sake because he has, by his atonement, made it possible for God to be just and yet justify or forgive those who believe. The atonement removes the evil which would come upon the individual, upon the community. A free pardon were offered to all without this preparation and this condition. Forgiveness. We know we're forgiven if we're saved, but we need to remember the pit from whence we were dug. When Christ says your sins are forgiven, don't forget it's from being in the depths to the highest heights. You're an heir to eternity with the Lord in glory. You're accepted in the beloved, washed of your sins. Your sins are forgiven. I think it's fascinating that Matthew brings us through these miracles, even the calming of the storm, and then brings us to this one and says, this is the biggest. This is the absolute biggest. I would have loved to see the storm calmed. I would have loved to have seen the demons cast out. All those things. But there's one thing, if you know Christ, you have seen. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. That's the biggest of them all. And if you know Christ, that's happened in your life. The second thing that happens in the presence of the Lord is disciples are called. And of course, Matthew is one such disciple. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. So here's Matthew in his own self-effacing way. Interestingly enough, there are three apostles that we never read saying anything in the scriptures. Matthew's one of them. The other apostles, here and there we see things. Peter, of course, we know he said a lot of things. But Matthew is not recorded as saying anything. He served. He was faithful. He was a good writer. We see that in the gospel account. But Matthew, just in a simple matter-of-fact way, is explaining in the presence of the Lord, there's a need for disciples. There's a call for disciples. And he recounts his call. Others describe him in other ways. Luke describes him as Levi, as a tax collector. Describe him in his simplicity and describe him in his capability. But our Lord didn't just pick people frivolously. In the presence of the Lord, disciples are called. If you wonder what God wants you to do with your life, then spend time in the presence of the Lord. Without being in his presence, you don't have a sense of his direction. In the presence of Christ is a sense of answer to the questions you have of life. Be in the presence of the Lord, and the other things, as we say, will work out. The way they work out for a Christian is be in the presence of Christ. For Matthew, there's this call, this great and magnificent call. The next thing we find with Matthew in the other gospel accounts we read, he opens up his household and invites people in for a meal. And apparently Matthew was such a tax collector that he was like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was able, because of his integrity prior to meeting Christ, he was able to say, if I've wronged somebody, I will pay him back fourfold. Well, if he had been really a skunk, he couldn't have said that. In Matthew's case, if he'd really been a skunk, would he open his door and invite everybody in? But he wants everybody to be in Christ. And that's what we see next in the presence of the Lord. Authentic Christianity is the coin of the realm. Now, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, you can't help but have sin rub off on you. Why would you do this? The Pharisees, of course, in their Pharisaical way, are saying we have achieved righteousness as best as we can. We've dotted all the I's, we've crossed all the T's, and these guys are sinners. And these guys, not only that, are sinners and they're unpatriotic because they're collecting tax for Rome. And so they say these guys are the scum of the earth. And that's, in a sense, what Matthew has identified himself to be in the presence of Christ. Matthew says, I'm a tax collector. I'm a sinner. But what makes the difference is the presence of Christ. He called me. And so he opens his house, and in come all these people that he knows, tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus is there. Pharisees say, I don't understand this. How can you be doing this? When the presence of Christ, authentic Christianity, is the coin of the realm. And so our Lord says in verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Can you imagine? You get really, really sick. And you say, Doc, I need to come see you. And the doc says, okay, what do you have? Well, I have this, this, and this. Well, don't come until you're well. Would you like that? I don't think I would, especially if you're not feeling so good and you need some medicine, you need somebody to tell you what you've got. You go to the doctor so that the well person who knows his stuff can say to you who are sick, here's how you get fixed. I'll fix you up. But if a doctor says, wait till you're well, then come and see me, there's something wrong with that picture. And that's what our Lord is saying. It's an obvious thing that we all understand and know. A physician comes to the sick ones. And yeah, the physician in our world might get sick from you. I don't know if I've ever passed along a cold to my doctor. I hope not. Hopefully he has been wise enough to take his vitamin C and be careful to make sure that he doesn't get infected by whatever has infected me. Our Lord can't get infected with our sin. He will bear our sin, but he does not get infected by our sin. So there he is among those who need, and that's what Matthew is invited to his place. There are sinners all around us. And believers, if you know Christ, you should not separate yourself to the place where you know nobody who's unsaved. Your goal is to take the physician to them and share the gospel with them so that they can be made well. And that's what our Lord points out. As a matter of fact, he takes scripture to explain it, but go and learn. Now that phrase, go and learn, was probably a phrase that the Pharisee would use as he taught to somebody who came with a question. Somebody comes to a Pharisee and says, would you explain this to me about the Bible? And they say, okay, go and learn. In other words, the teacher tells the student. So our Lord says to the teachers, you become students again of the word. Go and learn what Hosea meant when he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The word mercy is the word chesed, loving kindness. It's the covenant loyalty of the Lord. And what it relates to is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. Covenant loyalty. If you really love God, then you will display his love to the lost. And essentially, that's what he's telling them to do. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hosea, this is the second time it's being quoted. It'll be quoted again in chapter 12, I believe it is. Matthew picks up Hosea's message, and he says, Israel, you've become apostates. You've fallen away from God. You need to go back to remember what God said in the first place. What God said in the first place is authentic believers' life must be lived authentically. You cannot hide behind religiosity. You can't hide behind the apostasy of somebody who's grown cold in orthodoxy, in quotes. But authentic Christianity is the coin of the realm. It is the idea that God cares for his creation. He cared enough for you that he would say, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. There are others who need to hear the same words. So we're being called to authentic Christianity. He says, but I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The last little section in here, 14 through 17, everything changes. The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? In the book of Leviticus, we find that there is one day when fasting was required. Day of Atonement had to do with sin. The other fasts were added on. There were other things that were somewhat, they weren't obligations. They were choices that people would make. And so here they are coming and saying, we're fasting often. Fasting would occur because of a need or because something was going on. Usually we'll fast because we need something today that we're just so burdened about before the Lord that we forget to eat. And so we spend time in prayer. Our hearts, we're not hungry. We're more burdened for the issue or the circumstance. It might be praying for revival. It might be praying for an answer to prayer. It might be some circumstance or some wisdom that we need to have. But it's usually about what's going on right here, right now, where we are. What our Lord is saying here is that because of the presence of the Lord, there is a dramatic change that takes place. He calls himself the bridegroom here. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom was God. This is another instance where Jesus is calling himself God. So don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He says that while the bridegroom is here, there is fasting. That's the joy of a wedding. Can you imagine if you've been a bride, you know that there was probably a highlight to your day that you looked forward to above all the rest. It was not only the wedding, but it was seeing your bridegroom at the front of the altar. Oh, yeah, he's there. Good. Like he promised. But that was something you looked forward to. And so your whole day was focused on that event. Now, there were other things. There was people. There were family. There were things to get ready. But the thing you looked forward to, I'm imagining, having never been a bride, that you looked forward to seeing that guy that is the love of your life that was going to change everything. Isn't that what you thought? I think so. I guess. I hope you thought everything was going to change. And that's essentially what our Lord is pointing out in the picture he brings. While the bridegroom's here, what's the point of fasting? There is everything else to be thinking about. Everything's going to change. And he's going to explain that a little bit further with further pictures. He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Isaiah 53:8, the Lord will give his life for us. And that time where the fasting took place in the church, the beginning of the church age was before Pentecost. It was that time where they were mourning the loss of the Lord. He's going to be taken away because he would pay for our sins. And then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. We know what this is. Have you ever tried to patch a pair of jeans that you really love? You better take that new patch from an old pair of jeans. Don't take it from a new pair of jeans. When you do, put that new pair of jeans patch on that skin, that knee that's all falling apart. What do you know takes place? It just pulls itself together and the rest of the jeans fall apart. And what's the point? You know, maybe I'm just talking about the dark ages. That's what I tried to do. Different than the iron-on patches, right? This is what our Lord's talking about. Unfold cloth would be cloth that hasn't been pre-shrunk. It's just going to tear apart the garment you put it on. In other words, something's got to change. For the patch pulls away the garment, the tear is made worse. Nor do they put the new wine in old wineskins. You take an animal, take his skin off him. You cure the skin. You take off the fur, turn the animal's skin inside out. You sew up the legs and you have that opening at the neck and you fill it with the beverage of grape juice and you let it carry that grape juice. It holds it. It retains it. Well, if you take an old garment, the old skin, the old leather that's already been stretched before and you put some kind of new juice in it, you know that juice isn't going to stay the way it always does for the first few days. It will tear apart that old leather. So put it in new leather, is what he's saying. We know that things will have to change. Scripturally speaking, our Lord comes and his very coming changes everything. In the scriptural context, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming to fulfill the law, but he's coming to complete the law, finish the law, and it's done, but he comes to save us. And in his coming, he is coming as the King of Israel. Everything's supposed to change. Everything will change. He's not a patch on the old ways. He's not a, you know, just adding something to something old. He's new. This is all new of what he's doing. And Matthew wants that point to be understood. Matthew points this out that in the presence of Christ, everything changes. And you and I know this to be true if you've trusted Christ. If a man is in Jesus Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because he's not just a patch. If you try to make Christianity a patch, what is it going to do? It's going to be useless. If authentic Christianity is the coin of the realm, it's not a patch. It's a conversion. You're made a child of God. Forgiveness of sins is a conversion. No wonder Matthew brings these four stories and pulls them together for us to see that in the presence of Christ, sins are forgiven. In the presence of Christ, disciples are called. In the presence of Christ, authenticity is the coin of the realm. In the presence of Christ, everything changes. You want something to change in your life? Walk in the presence of the Lord. That's how it works. What a lesson from Matthew to our hearts. Believers, isn't it wonderful to have heard the words from our Savior? Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. If you're not saved, those words await by simply coming to the Lord in confession of sins, in repentance, and asking the Lord to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But understand his coming to you is not a patch on your life. It's to transform you. So you don't just try Christ. Your sins must be repented of. Your life must be placed at his command. You trust the Lord as your sovereign, as your Savior, as your sanctifier. And salvation is granted as a grace, as a gift from God, not of any works. What a privilege to see Matthew's words. Do you know them to be real in your life? If not, take the moments that we afford you in the next few moments and talk to the Lord in prayer and confess your sins and trust him as Savior. And believers, above all these things, remember the day when he saved you. Remember, there are a lot of lost around you that have never heard the words, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Begin to be burdened for others. Invite them like Matthew did. And understand that the business you're about is not to put a patch in somebody's life. It's transformation. Let's take a few moments and worship our Lord as we conclude, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Father, I am amazed at your scriptures and how refreshingly brilliant they are in the manifold colors of your grace. Your grace is evident in your work with a paralytic man. Oh, how significant it is that he could do nothing. And the only way his salvation could come was through the spoken word of Christ. And what the Lord spoke were the words he wanted to hear so desperately. Father, if there's one here who's unsaved, I pray that you'll help them to see that they can do nothing to merit salvation, but there are words they long to hear from you. Your sins are forgiven. I pray that that may be their experience today by your grace. And I also pray for believers that we'd be reminded of the tremendous privilege we have, a privilege beyond value and worth, to be known as the sons of God and to have that certainty. Lord, how I pray that you'll burden our hearts for the unsaved around us. May we seek for ways of giving the gospel. May we pray for the salvation of souls. For Father, in the presence of Christ, there is life-transforming work that takes place. Father, how thankful we are that our Savior did not just come to fix. He came to change lives. Thank you, Father, for your gift in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.